All right, good morning again. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. I'll be referring to this text for the next three Sundays. We are getting close to Easter, and the Sunday before Easter, as you recall, is Palm Sunday. So this is usually a Palm Sunday text, but I'm going to use it kind of as a springboard for the message today that Jesus Christ is King. And I want you to see this quotation from the prophet Zechariah that Matthew records. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, and this is out of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They put the donkey and the colt, they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you might help us to see that Jesus was indeed a prophet, but he was more. He was the King. Amen. Everyone loves a hero. But that word is overused a lot today, I think, to the point where it seems that everyone is a hero, even your grocery store clerk. Hero is like the word awesome. And like I've said before, when everything is awesome, nothing is awesome. So when everyone's a hero, nobody's a hero. So now we have to create superheroes with superpowers. So who's your favorite superhero? If you look up the word hero in the dictionary, it has several meanings. And I'm very interested in those who will readily look at Jesus and say that, well, he's my hero or my superhero even. I recently read an article by someone who listed 20 reasons why Jesus is a superhero. I found it interesting because it was more like 20 reasons why he's really not a superhero. He's more than that. But anyway, if you look up dictionary of hero, you'll find several definitions that if you go by these definitions, they could fit Jesus. Except for the first one. The first one is a mythological or legendary figure, often of divine descent, endowed with great strength or ability. Well, there's nothing mythological about Jesus, right? But then another definition is an illustrious warrior. Now, if you recall, God is called a warrior in the Old Testament. The third definition is a man admired for his achievements and noble qualities. And I don't know anybody who is more admired in the world for his achievements and noble qualities than Jesus. Even unbelievers admire Jesus. And they find in him the sine qua non, the height of what it means to be a human being, a nice man, an admirable man, someone to emulate. A fourth definition of hero is one that shows great courage. And I believe that if you study the life of Jesus, you will see on many occasions he showed great courage, especially when somebody tried to kill him. Then you have another sub-definition of a hero, is the principal male character in a literary or dramatic work, or the central figure in an event, period, or movement. Now, you authors here, you can identify with that, having a central character in a book. A principal, and this is the principal male character in a literary or dramatic work. What would the principal female character be called? She'd be called the heroine. Well, in one sense, all of these can apply to Jesus. But when it comes to superhero, if you look up the word superhero, and that term came into use in 1917. And the definition given for a superhero is a fictional hero having extraordinary or superhuman powers. Also an exceptionally skillful or successful person. Well, I don't think, again, that applies to Jesus because he certainly wasn't fictional. And most superpowers have what? How many superpowers? Just one, right? Think of your favorite superpower. It's either going to be strength or it's going to be, you know, who's the fella that shoots fire out of his hand? Or who's the one that can, you know, his limbs stretch all over the place? I don't know these people. Hey, I grew up with Superman, okay? Superman was my superhero. Say it with me. Faster than a speeding bullet. More powerful than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. That's my superhero. But even before then, I really am going to date myself. There was Mighty Mouse. Anybody know Mighty Mouse? Here I come to save the day. That means that Mighty Mouse is on his way. Talk about superhero. But it's all fantasy, right? But all superheroes have one thing in common. They're dedicated to fighting evil by defending the weak and the helpless. They come to the aid of those who who are really in trouble. And they always come in the nick of time, right? You know, there's just something about that literary genre or motif that's always fascinated me, about the hero coming. And, you know, I don't know how many short video clips I've watched where the bully finally gets what he deserves. I don't know. I'm just drawn to that. Because you see all these bullies and they're picking on somebody, and then all of a sudden, either that person they're picking on or somebody else comes to the rescue and beats the tar out of the bully. That just, I don't know, impresses me. Because that's what I want to happen to all the bullies that are in this world. With all the wrongs that are out there. I want things to be made right, and I want somebody to come along and just straighten everything out. And folks, that's going to happen someday. Someday. But in the meantime, there's something else more important going on. And there's something else superheroes have in common. They're fictional. They don't exist, except in some comic book or on some screen somewhere. They're like the Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. In those Greek and Roman times, the people were really into those figures. You had Thor and you had all the other different gods and goddesses, and they did all kinds of things on the earth, and things were attributed to them. And you know, when the storms, when the seas were raging, that was Neptune being upset and all that. You know, I don't know if people really believe that they really existed, but they sure did attribute lots of things that happened on earth to them. And sometimes I'm concerned that the approach that people come to the Bible is that they're looking for heroes that they can present to their children and say, these are really wonderful stories, that you need to be like these people. But see, the Bible is not about elevating man in any way whatsoever. And in fact, there aren't many real heroes in the Bible. You know, I was thinking about this, and the only ones that I could say that you really can't say much bad about them are Joseph, Daniel, maybe Ezra and Nehemiah. Sometimes we don't know much about the prophets, but they weren't perfect. But none of these people were perfect. Every one of them had flaws. Everyone that we look at David. Look at what David did with Goliath. Man, there's a hero right there with a hero. Well, David was an adulterer. David was a murderer. Moses was a murderer. Abraham was a liar. And all these people in the Bible, that's one of the reasons I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Because if the Bible wasn't the Word of God, if it was just the words of men, it would kind of elevate. It wouldn't put in all the dark things, all the flaws that we find in nearly every one of the characters. So I'm not here to talk about nice, inspiring stories of courageous Bible characters who fought bullies, such as David defeating Goliath. I'm not here to talk about fictional characters that we really have a hard time relating to, but it does draw out from us something that we want something greater, someone greater to come along and make things right. What I am here to do is to inspire your worship of the one that the Bible identifies as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we sang about that. In other words, I'm here to preach Jesus Christ as King. And as we look at some of the biblical text in the next 3 weeks that show Jesus Christ was and is a king, we're going to see that he is such, identified as such from Genesis to Revelation. Of the three offices that Christ holds, that of prophet, priest, and king, it's the office of king that is the most predominant and abundant in the Bible. Now, if you really want to fuel your imagination on something that has some real substance other than superheroes, if you really want to fuel your imagination, and parents, I think you already are in tune to this, I encourage you to pick up the C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. You talk about some really fascinating stuff in there. There's magic, there's deep magic, and then there's deeper magic involved. And I may relate some of that next week, but I've been rereading some of that, and it's fascinating. You know, if there is a hero in the story, it's Aslan, Aslan the lion. And Aslan is king. He's king of Narnia. He's the son of the emperor beyond the sea. He's the one that comes and makes everything right in Narnia because the white witch has cast a spell. And everybody in Narnia is bound by this, or under the curse of this deep magic. But there's a deeper magic that happens. You ought to go check that out. And Lewis wrote that allegorical storyline to reflect what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ and about God's people and about God's work in this world. And as I love to say, when we get to the Gospels and we see Jesus doing these healings and these miracles and delivering people from sickness and from demonic influence and even from death, you know, there's a line in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that when Aslan shows up, all the icy, frozen stuff starts to what? Starts to melt. And there's a line in there that says, Aslan's on the move. Aslan's on the move. When you see all this coldness, all the frozenness, all the curse being dissipated, Aslan's on the move. When you see Jesus coming on the scene and he's healing and he's casting out demons and he's taking over the kingdom of darkness, Jesus is on the move. King Jesus. Because he came and he brought a kingdom. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So let me just go through some of the stuff that you can find in many Bible study reference materials that have anything to deal with Jesus as king. You'll find some of the same verses, some of the same text. It's in abundance. So I just want to run through the scriptures a little bit this morning. And then next week we'll have another message, and then next week we'll have the third one on Palm Sunday. But I want you to turn to Genesis 49:10. This is, I told you that Jesus as king is mentioned in from Genesis to Revelation. And so I basically want to prove that to you today. Genesis 49:10 is the first reference to Jesus as king. Now, you'll not find it identified as such, but you will find it in a prophecy that Jacob is giving of to all his sons. Jacob is an old man now. He's about to die. Jacob is the father of the 12 sons of Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And he also had a daughter. Don't forget Diana, the daughter. So he calls all his boys together, and he's going to pronounce a blessing upon each one. It's basically a prophetic statement about the future for each of these sons. And he gets to Judah. He talks about, he begins Judah in verse 8. Verse 8, verse 9, and then verse 10, he says this of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, some translations read, until Shiloh comes. Others say, until he comes to Shiloh. There's a difference of how you understand certain Hebrew words. But the ESV says, until tribute comes to him. So there's three indications here, you could say four, that we're talking about a king. The first indication is what? The word scepter. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. What's a scepter? A scepter was that kind of a staff that a king would hold. It indicated that he was the king. It was a sign of his authority, a sign of his power. Okay, so he had the scepter. Then it says, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. I think that could be a parallel to the idea of the scepter. It's being an indication of you have a ruler here. And then it says, tribute shall come to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So here's one with authority. Here's one that people are going to obey. And here's one who will have ultimate authority. So this is the first reference that the king is going to come from the tribe of Judah. Now turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We launch hundreds of years into the future. And we have in 2 Samuel chapter 7 the fulfillment of this. In 2 Samuel 7, you have David now is king. King David, and guess what tribe he is from? He is from the tribe of Judah. So you have King David here, and he's finally king. And he gets the idea that he wants to build a house for God. Instead of this tent that God has been dwelling in the tabernacle, he wants to build a house, a permanent structure, instead of this temporary sojourning structure. And Nathan the prophet, before consulting God, says, okay, David, go do what's in your heart. Do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Nathan and told him to go and tell his servant a special message. And that special message I'm going to summarize is, thus says the Lord, you want to build me a house to dwell in? I've never lived in a house. I don't really intend to live in a house. But I tell you what, David, I'll build you a house. And he refers to that in verse 11. Verse 9, he says, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And verse 11, from that time I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I gave you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house, that is, a dynasty. And this dynasty will begin with one who shall come from your own body, verse 12. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Now that's a reference to Solomon. Solomon was the one who would build a house for God. He would build the temple, the permanent structure where the glory of God would reside. Solomon did that. David was not allowed to do that. Why? Because he was a man of blood. He was a man of bloodshed. He had shed much blood in his wars. Solomon was the king of peace. And so Solomon would be the one who would build the temple. But God is looking beyond Solomon when he says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then verse 16, he says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so then when we come to the New Testament, and in Matthew chapter 1, in verse 1, we read the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And Jesus, in his conversation with some of the Pharisees who were trying to stump him, he asked them a question. He said, whose son is the Messiah, the Son of Man? And they answered correctly, he's the son of David. And then Jesus turned it on him and said, well, if he's the son of David, why does David call him his Lord? And they didn't have an answer. Because you see, now we turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. You see, there's something more to this king than someone who's a human. Now, he's going to be a human, and he's going to be male, and he's going to come from the tribe of Judah, and he's going to come from the lineage or house of David. But there's something more to him than that. In Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, we always read this at Christmas time, it says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. So again, you have this authority resting on this individual. And his name shall be called. And you look at a person's name and tell what character is or what he is like. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father or Father of Eternity, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of who? David. And over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forever forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And then if you turn to Micah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Nahum, Jonah, Micah 5, 2. Where was this king to be born? O little town of Bethlehem. But you, Micah 5, 2, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of who? Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Verse 4 says, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the what? Ends of the earth. And what scripture ought to automatically come to your mind when you hear the ends of the earth? Acts 1:8, right? Ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the earth, under the ends of the earth. Jesus shall reign where the sun doth its successive journeys run. The old hymn. But Micah not only, again, affirms that this is going to be a human, a shepherd, but he's has timeless or ancient origins. He's from of old. He's from everlasting. Well, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 2, there were certain magi or wise men who knew about this prophecy in Micah, where they actually they knew about Jesus being king, and they came to worship him. Matthew 2:2, these wise men, these magi from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born, what? King of the Jews. For we saw a star when it rose and have come to, what? Worship him. There are so many other scriptures that we can refer to that refer to Jesus as king. But I told you I would show you from Genesis to Revelation. So I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 first. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because we have a statement about Jesus at his second coming. Paul's giving his charge to Timothy. And in verse 14, he wants Timothy to keep 1 Timothy 6:14, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Now look at that phrase, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We have that in our banner over here. In fact, next week we probably need, I want to move that banner from over there to up here so that you are seeing King of kings and Lord of lords. For the next two, you know, I don't know why it's gotten hidden over there in that corner. Let's bring it out for next week. But now turn to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. And verse 14. Speaking about those who are going to make war on the Lamb. Now the Lamb is one of the predominant themes in the book of Revelation. But here there's a statement that says, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Now, one more, 1916. This is now the second coming of Jesus. What will happen when he comes? I want to read verse 11. And again, this is symbolic language with a lot of truth, a lot of reality. Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike the nations down, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that phrase is a superlative. That is, Jesus is the King of all kings. He is the highest king. He is the greatest king. He is the Lord of all lords. He is the master of all masters. He is the ruler of all rulers. In fact, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, calls Jesus the ruler of kings on earth. Do you know who's in charge in this world, folks? Do you really realize who's running the show? It's not Washington, D.C. It's not the United Nations. It's not any human ruler. But now there's a fascinating thing here I want to show you. This phrase, in my reading through the Bible this year, I came across the phrase Lord of Lords for the first time. And you know where it's found? Deuteronomy chapter 10. You see, there are certain cults, there are certain people in this world who will try to deceive you and tell you certain things about Jesus that just aren't true. They want to make Jesus out to be someone lesser than God. And the Bible will have none of it. And you can't use the Bible to prove that Jesus is someone lesser than God when the Bible is very clear that Jesus is God. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. This just kind of floored me. This is God's testimony of all he's done for Israel. And in verse 15 it says, Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers. So we're talking about Yahweh here. Notice L-O-R-D, all capital, Yahweh. He set his love on your fathers. Verse 16, Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and don't be stubborn any longer. For Yahweh your God is God of gods and what? Lord of lords. Yahweh your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. The great, the mighty, and the awesome God. That's why I hate to hear the word awesome used so glibly today. Because only God's truly awesome. But here, if there's any clear identification of the deity of Jesus Christ, is that he gets the same title as Yahweh does. And in fact, I believe that the Yahweh of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. And I can prove that at some later point. So let's wrap this up for today. There's so much more to say. So how should we respond to this King of all kings and this Lord of all lords? I'll flesh this out later, but I want to give you three ways to respond to this King of kings and Lord of lords. The first way is to obey him. Is to obey him. Listen to him. The allegiance is going to go to this ruler. Listen to him. The second response is worship him. Worship him. Worship. Fall down in your heart and mind. Submit yourselves to him. Fall down before him to give him your praise, your adoration, your worship, your loyalty, absolute loyalty. And then the third thing I wish you'd do about this King of kings and Lord of lords is tell others about him. Tell others. He's the greatest one. But most of all, and we're going to see this next week, there's a matter of having him rule in your own heart. Because that's the problem when people say, I don't want this man to rule over me. That creates all kinds of problems that we'll see next week. So let's have the singers to come, and we're going to stand and sing one more song, Reign in Me.